and this evening we've come to the fourth chapter, and it would certainly be helpful if you would have your Bibles open at chapter 4. Chapter 4 in the book of Ephesians marks a new section. The first three chapters really are full of doctrinal affirmations, and they are interspersed with prayers, the apostle praying in what he affirms to the hearts of those to whom he affirms it. And in chapter 4, the epistle begins a new section of practical exhortations. That is, how we are to behave within the fellowship of the church, how we are to behave as God's people in relationship to the world in which we find ourselves, how we are to behave also in our relationships to our closest human ties within the family. And then finally, the book ends up with an exhortation that we should be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might, as we have to contend in the spiritual warfare against the principalities and powers. And there he is dealing of how we must relate in that warfare to the spiritual forces that are around about us. And so tonight we're going to begin looking into this section of the practical aspects of the Christian's walk and warfare. And we move from the earlier chapters of what God has planned and accomplished for us in Christ to what we are to be and to do as members of the body of Christ. If some of you have a copy of the outline of the series of these Bible studies on Ephesians that was prepared, you will see and remember that we've been looking at this book of Ephesians as a kind of course in basic Christianity. And the title that has been given to the seventh study in chapter 4 is The Marks of Christian Maturity. The Marks of Christian Maturity. And so it is from that point of view that I want us to look into this fourth chapter. And I think that the first thing that becomes apparent as you look at this passage is that while it's clearly concerned with growth to maturity and the marks of Christian maturity, it never speaks of that maturity in individualistic terms, but rather it keeps it in the context of the unity and the growth of the whole body of Christ. In fact, you see in verse 11 and 12, it talks about spiritual gifts as having been given to the body of Christ. Verse 11, and his gifts, the gifts that the ascended Christ gave to his body, that is the church, were that some should be apostles, some should be prophets, some should be evangelists, some should be pastors, and some should be teachers. Now what for? Well, you have the answer to that in the following verse. He gave these gifts to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. In other words, the maturity about which he speaks is a maturity that is related to the maturity of the whole body of Christ, to all of us who are here tonight within these four walls. You have that again in verse 15. He says, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, that is into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every joint with which it is supplied, when each part is working properly, makes bodily growth and upbuilds itself in love. In the next chapter, in chapter 5 and in verse 30, Paul goes on to point out that it is not that we are just related to one another within the body, but that the body itself is vitally related to the source of its life, that is the head, who is Christ. Verse 29, no man, says Paul, ever hates his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. And he goes on to say, for he's speaking of the relationship between man and wife, verse 31, For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is a profound one, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So we're not only members one of another with a vital and a living relationship within the body of Christ. It is not only that we have that kind of relationship, but Paul is at pains to point out in Ephesians that we are also vitally related to Christ, who himself is the head of the body. And indeed it is from Christ, it is from the head, that the life and the dynamic for the growth of the body itself comes. That is again in chapter 4 and verse 16. Christ, from whom the whole body makes bodily growth and upbuilds itself in love. Our Lord himself in John 15 and verse 5 brings out another kind of metaphor that has a parallel truth when he says to his disciples in the parable of the vine, I am the vine, and you are the branches, and he who abides in me, and I in him, he it is who bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And I believe that the teaching of this passage here, and the reason why this question of maturity is set in the context of the life of the body, is that life and growth to Christian maturity, as God would have it in us, is only possible as we remain vitally connected to that source of life, that is Christ himself, and as we remain vitally connected and integrated into the life of his body, that is the church. Our Lord says in that parable of the vine, apart from me you can do nothing. If the branch is cut off from the vine, it dies and it withers. And there is no way in which that branch can derive its life and its source and bear fruit. It becomes a dead thing. And in the same way, if I cut my arm off, there's no way that it can function. There is no way in which that life, that arm can manifest life. There is no way in which it's going to be able to grow. There is no independent life for that arm. So that it is a nonsense to think of Christian maturity and growth as being something that can take place in our lives when we cut ourselves off from Christian fellowship. You can't sit in front of a television set and get your nourishment from what you see on the television screen in terms of Christian services and say, that's all I need in order to be a participator in the life of the church, which is what some people outside of the church will say. There is no such thing as that kind of maturity that develops outside of the body of Christ. I once said and was rebuked for saying it, but I think it's true. There's no such thing as a Christian in the New Testament. Is that true? Christians, plural. I think that's true. You better check it. I shall be caught out afterwards by the theologians. It all occurs in the plural. And we are part of the body of Christ. And it is in that relationship within the body that Christian maturity develops. It is a maturity that is related and vitally integrated into the body life of the church. And a man or a woman who has been born from above into the body of Christ will only grow within that context of fellowship and will only develop as he realizes that he too, as a part of the body, has a responsibility to contribute to the upbuilding of that body. Just as a parent comes to that place where he realizes in maturity that he now has a responsibility for his children. As a man grows up within the body of Christ to maturity, he will realize that he too now has a responsibility towards his brethren within the body of Christ. And we grow within that fellowship. You know, this is something that I think is so vitally important for us to realize with new believers. If someone has just come to the Lord, I believe there's a very solemn responsibility placed upon our shoulders as those who are within the body of Christ to put our arms around them and to bring them right into that fellowship where they can be nourished and grow. That's a real responsibility. I have seen young people coming into a context of a church fellowship, new believers. And within the group there were all sorts of little cliques sitting around, everybody interested in their own Christian friends, and this poor new believer seemed to be standing there apart on his own. Can you imagine how terrible it would have been if nobody had put his arms around what you might call the world's most unlikely convert, and perhaps the most undesirable convert, the Apostle Paul? Supposing Barnabas hadn't come with that ministry, the gift that the Lord had given to Barnabas to be an encourager. Supposing Barnabas had been off doing something else, and he had neglected the gift that the Lord had given to him to put his arm around that man, Saul of Tarsus. A very insignificant thing to do, perhaps. He wasn't standing up addressing a great crowd. But he saw in Saul someone whom the Lord had brought out of darkness into his light. And because Barnabas exercised the gift of consolation, of encouragement, of putting an arm round a new believer, we owe such a lot, we owe an awful lot to his using the gift that he had. So I believe that the first mark that we see here in chapter 4 of Christian maturity is that it is a maturity that develops within and along with the maturity and growth of the whole body. The second thing I think that comes out of chapter 4, and which is equally apparent as you look at these verses, is that what the verses are concerned with is, in a sense, the dynamics of growth to maturity. In other words, progress to Christian maturity is marked by a process. And that process is akin to development and growth towards mature manhood and womanhood. Verse 13 says, until we all attain to mature manhood. Verse 15 says we are to grow up in every way into Him. Verse 16, the whole body makes bodily growth and upbuilds itself in love. And verse 14, one of the vitally important lessons as to why this growth should take place is so that we may no longer be children. Now you may feel that this is stating the obvious. Well, in one sense it is. And perhaps it's not so important, as someone said, that you say something new as it is that you say something that is true. And I think it's important to underline it, simple though it may be, because somehow it's strange how irrational and how illogical, perfectly logical and perfectly rational people can be when they think about growing in spiritual maturity. Do you know what I mean when I say there's a kind of theology that has more in common with the Arabian Nights than it does with the Word of God? And that it is particularly in this area of spiritual growth. You know the stories in the Arabian Nights, at least the ones that we all know are the stories of Aladdin, and how he, when he met a problem, he just took the lamp and he rubbed the lamp and out came the genie. And if the castle happened to be in the wrong kind of country, then the genie obligingly picked up the castle and moved it into the sea, or he moved it to another country. And there's something very attractive about that kind of understanding of magical or even spiritual power. You see, you don't have to wait for anything, and we're all very impatient by nature. You don't have to do anything, and all of us have got a lazy streak, that's except me, of course. And you don't have any pains about it. It's painless. It's quick. But you see, it isn't true to life. Things don't happen like that.
And the one thing that is clear and certain about biblical teaching is that it is true to life. And the terms that you will find again and again throughout Scripture referring to maturity and growth in the Christian life are all those which are associated in the world of agriculture and biology. Our Lord said to Nicodemus, before you come in, if you would go into the kingdom of God, you have to be born again. Birth has to take place. Growth has to take place. We are to grow up in every way into Christ. And fruit has to be produced. Jesus said, you did not choose me, but I have chosen you and sent you forth that you should bear fruit. And nowhere in the Bible, I think, you will find any kind of teaching that would encourage you to think that somewhere there's a Christian supermarket that sells packets of instant maturity. All the terminology, all the teaching is couched in those terms which speak of time, patience, perseverance. Our Lord's parables of the kingdom, I think, would be examples of that. You remember the story in Mark 4, the parable that our Lord told, Mark 4 and verse 26. He said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed upon the ground and should sleep and rise night and day. And the seed should sprout and grow, and he knows not how. The earth produces of itself first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe at once, he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come. I think the trouble with so many of us 20th century urban Christians is that we have been removed and have got out of touch with the realities of the world of agriculture. And we're conditioned by a world where we have computers and instant readouts. In verse 13 of chapter 4, Paul says that these gifts have been given to the body for the building of that body until we all attain to mature manhood. Not so that we'll be transformed overnight and become instant saints. The attitude, rather, is the attitude that we read of from Paul in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 9, where Paul says that he counts everything lost that he might know Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of his own based on the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that if possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brethren, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature be thus minded. And if anything, in anything you are otherwise minded, God will reveal that also to you. Since that mature manhood and womanhood to which we aspire is the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, there will always be an element of the until. There will always be that element of understanding that we do not consider that we have arrived, but it is something for which we press forward. You see, I think one of the marks of Christian maturity is that it is not a static thing. God is not in the business of producing plaster saints that you set on a shelf to gather dust. God is making men and women of flesh and blood who are pressing on towards that goal of maturity, pressing on towards that goal of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And it's that very striving and hungering, that pressing forward, that thirsting for God that is a mark of maturity. Happy, says Jesus,
are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. So maturity is something that takes place and develops within the fellowship of the body of the church. Christian maturity is seen in that dynamic pressing forward, growth towards the measure of the fullness of the stature of Christ. But the third aspect that I want us to see in this chapter of the dynamics of that Christian growth and the marks of Christian maturity is that they are bound up with the ministry and the gifts which God has given to His church. Verse 16 in J.B. Phillips' paraphrase reads like this: "For it is from the head, that is from Christ, that the whole body as a harmonious structure, knit together by the joints with which it's provided, grows." How? "By the proper functioning of individual parts. It grows to full maturity in love." In other words, the body derives its dynamic for growth from the head, which is Christ. But it also grows by the proper functioning of the individual parts of that body. And in order that we as the individual members of the body and parts of that body might function, it says that the ascended Christ gave gifts to men. What for? Verse 12, "To equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ." Or as the NIV puts verse 16 also, "From him the whole body grows and builds itself up." How? "As each part does its work," or "as each part is working properly" in the RSV. And the vital truth and the vitally important truth contained in this is that all of us, as members of the body of Christ, are vitally involved in ministry. Why did Christ give those gifts? To equip the saints for the work of ministry. That's diaconia, service. For the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain. I'm sure that you have been hearing echoes of the 12th chapter of Corinthians here, where Paul is speaking about the body in that beautiful parable. And in chapter 12, verse 4, he says there are varieties of gifts, varieties of service, varieties of working, but it's the same Spirit. It's the same Lord, and it's the same God who inspires them all in every one of us, and who gives them to each man just as He determines. Now, I think one of the things that the Apostle Paul was trying to get across, and that passage, I think, in Corinthians 12, if you think about, must have come across to them quite strikingly. I think what he was trying to get across to them was that all parts of the body are important, that all of them have separate and different functions, but no individual part of that body should regard itself as not having a part to play. As it says here in verse 16, "When each part is working properly, then the body can grow." Now, if there's one part that is not working properly, then growth and health in that body is affected. You see, all the parts in the body are vitally interrelated. I used to often give this example in Indonesia. I trust it's acceptable here. But if one day my stomach sends a message to the brain and says, "I'm hungry," nothing much is going to happen unless the messages that the brain begins to send out around the body are taken notice of. And perhaps down there in the stomach, the telephone receiver is picked up and the stomach rings up to the head and it says, "It's about time we had something to eat. Is there anything around that I can eat?" And so the brain sends a message down to the eyes and says, "I've just received a message from the stomach. And he wants to know if there's anything around here that we can eat." And so the eyes start looking.
And they say, well, we can't see anything on this side of the room. You better get in touch with those muscles that move the head around. And so the brain gets on the phone again. He's very busy and he gets the head to move through 180 degrees. And as it's swinging around, suddenly the eyes say, yes, I can see something yellow. And the brain starts putting that into the computer and he says, what sort of shape is it? Well, it's sort of long and it's thin. It's a little bit black in parts, but it's mainly yellow. Ah, says the computer, it could possibly be a banana. But what we'll have to do is investigate. So he sends a message down to the legs and he says to the legs, I want you to walk over in that direction. And as they get to the place, then he sends another message to the arms and he says, I want you to stretch out and to pick up that banana. And before he does any more, if he's a wise man in the East, he'll pick the banana up and he'll say, look, this is where I think we need to have a little help from the nose. Because that banana's got a few black spots on it, and according to my analysis, it's possible that there's something wrong with it. So the nose comes, and it's all right. And then what happens? The hands come, and they peel. But you see, that's not the end of the story. Because then the hands have to put that banana into the mouth, and then the teeth begin their work. But if the teeth and the brain didn't then get in contact with all the other organs and associated organs, what would happen next? No good if you just chew it up. You've got to digest it. And after you've digested it, it's no good if the throat says, well, I'm sorry, I'm not prepared to swallow. Or if when after it has swallowed, the stomach says, I'm sorry, I'm not prepared to keep on working because nobody sees me working down here. Then you soon know what happens. The heart starts to burn. And there's discomfort. But if the stomach is obeying, and of course the stomach was the one that started it all, I'd nearly forgotten, then it'll get on and digest. And then it'll pass it down through, and you know the rest of the story. But you see, every part, and that's what Paul was trying to get across, every part has a part to play. Even those parts which are unseen, or think they're unseen. And it's when they are all working properly together, says Paul in verse 16, that bodily growth is possible, that health within the body is possible, that maturity is possible, that people within our fellowship will come to maturity. Because we're all working properly. The gifts that have been given to us. And Paul brings out other caricatures in that 12th chapter. It says, how would it be if the whole body were an eye? Can you imagine anything more grotesque than an eye walking along on possibly two little legs? Of course, that would be ludicrous. And some people, of course, have an inflated idea of themselves. And Paul wanted to discourage them. There were other people, and one of the problems that he had to cope with was that there were other people who wanted to be things that they were not. So he says in verse 15 of chapter 12, if the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body, Paul said, well, that would be chaos. It doesn't make it any less a part of the body. It is a part of the body. But think of the chaos you'd experience if you had feet for hands. One thing you could certainly guarantee is that you wouldn't find it too hard to get them into your mouth. My son said to me the other day when I had my face stitched up and was unable to smile, he said, well, Dad, at least you know a closed mouth gathers no feet. I'm afraid that was so painful I had to go down the garden holding my face. You see, when feet are in the right place, things are a lot safer and a lot happier. But I think there's another thing in this chapter that comes through very clearly about these gifts. And that is in the context of Christian maturity, the gifts that are particularly highlighted are those gifts which are closely associated with the ministry of the Word of God. You have that in verse 11. And his gifts were that some should be apostles, some should be prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry.
There's no time to look at those in detail, but the one thing that I think is clear and common to those ministries that have been outlined there is that they are connected with the exposition and teaching of God's Word. And this is a ministry that's absolutely fundamental for the spiritual growth of the body, for it is principally through that ministry of the Word that Christ brings life to the body. That's why it's so important that there is a Bible teaching ministry within a healthy church. And in order to keep healthy, there is a need for us to keep coming under the sound of that ministry. But you know, there's another aspect about keeping healthy. George Favreau, when he came to Perth once at a convention, said one of the things that struck him about Christians in Scotland was that they were overfed. And he said, you know what happens when people get overfed? Perhaps I shouldn't comment on this point. He says, they get fat. And he said, it's not enough to be continually being fed with the Word of God unless you are also getting exercise in service in the ministry of God. You need work and exercise as well as being fed if you would be healthy. And I think that that's encompassed in these two verses. Now let me explain what I mean. You see in verse 13, the supreme aim of the ministry, the supreme aim of the gifts that our Lord gave to His church were that we should attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood and to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That is the ultimate goal for which these gifts have been given. But in verse 12, you have what you might call subsidiary goals for the ministry. That is whereby the ultimate goal of Christ-likeness might be achieved. Verse 12 again, these gifts are given to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. The ministry, in other words, is so to be exercised amongst us that it equips the saints for service, so that through that united service and ministry within the body of Christ itself might be built up, as it says in verse 16, when each part is working properly. Paul had said to those elders at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, when they gathered there at the seaside, he says, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up. And the ministry of God's word is the ministry of edification, of building up. And Paul goes on to point that out in chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, after he's been speaking about the body in chapter 12. But that building is accomplished by a ministry that is directed in verse 12 at the equipping of the saints and the mobilizing of the saints that they might together serve in the building up of the body of Christ. The word that's translated in the RSV to equip in verse 12 is a word that evidently in the ancient medical world was used for the setting of bones that had been broken, or the resetting of bones that were out of joint. It's the same word that Mark uses in his gospel when he speaks of the disciples sitting there mending their nets in Mark chapter 1 and verse 19. In other words, the word here translated to equip means a word that speaks of restoring something to the very purpose for which it was created, so that it might fulfill its proper function. And what Paul is saying here is that the ministry that God has given and the gifts that He has given to those who minister the word is that they should be equipping the saints for the work of ministry, so that each limb, so that each organ will function happily as God intended that it should. William Hendrickson, in his commentary on Ephesians, says, when verse 13 is considered in the light of the preceding verses, it becomes clear that what the apostle has in mind is this, that the entire church, consisting not only of apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers, but all others besides, should be faithful to its calling of rendering service with a view to the upbuilding of the body of Christ, so that true spiritual unity
and growth may be promoted. Note, Paul says, we all. And he means by that that there is no room in Christ's church for drones, only for busy bees. That's William Hendrickson, not me. To the Thessalonians, the apostle had said, for we hear that some among you are conducting themselves in disorderly manner, not busy workers, but busy bodies. Now it is exactly unity that is promoted when all become busily engaged in the affairs of the church, when each member eagerly renders service for which the Lord has equipped him. Now you will know, and we haven't really time to look into this tonight in detail, that there are so many gifts that are listed within the New Testament. Doesn't mean that we all have the same gifts. Doesn't mean that everybody has to preach. It doesn't mean that everybody necessarily has to give hospitality. There are different gifts. Some have gifts of administration. Some have gifts of hospitality. How vital that is to some of our overseas students who are cut off from fellowship within their fellowships in the land from which they come. Others have the gift of generosity and the means whereby they may be generous. Others have the gift of helping. Dell said to me just before I came out, she said, you know, I think of Mrs. X, and I won't say who Mrs. X is to spare her blushes. But she said, you know, she is so kind. And you realize that it's people like that that show you some other facet of the beauty of Christ. We all contribute something to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We are all needed, no matter what the gifts are, no matter whether we feel that we are tucked away inside the body. Nevertheless, it's only as we function. I was impressed as I read again the beginning verses of Romans chapter 1, where Paul speaks of his desire and of his longing to come to Rome. He says in verse 11 of chapter 1, for I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. Calvin says there is none so void of gifts in the church of Christ who cannot in some way contribute to spiritual progress. We need each other. And there is reciprocal blessing for us within the body of Christ. So Christian maturity is developed within the fellowship of the body. Christian maturity is a growing, developing process. Christian maturity is vitally related to the spiritual gifts that Christ has given to his body. And the fourth thing, and the final thing that I would like to draw our attention to this evening from this passage, is that Christian maturity is described here by Paul in terms of conformity to the image of Christ. That is in verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. I think that is strengthened by Paul's use in verse 12 of the word to equip, to restore to the proper condition and function. What was it that we've lost? Why is it that we're out of joint? Why is it that we are broken and shattered and in need of restoration? Surely it is that the very image of God in which we were created at the beginning of the world has been lost. And it is the restoration of that image that is the whole aim and purpose of our salvation. It must be for the restoration of that image that the thrust of the ministry of God's word must be given within the body of Christ. For God's great purpose is not just to label us as members of St. George's Tron. It's not just to label us as those who have believed or who have made a decision. It's not even to label us as those who have been saved. His driving purpose is that we as men and women who have been born from above might be conformed to the image of His dear Son. And it is for that purpose that He has given the gifts to His body, which is the church. Now, it's a realization of that about which Paul was praying, you remember, in the first chapter of Ephesians and verse 16. He says, I do not cease remembering in my prayers that God may give you a spirit of wisdom and understanding and revelation, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, that glorious hope that one day we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is, that hope that we shall grow up into manhood to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Paul's prayer was that their heart of hearts, in their heart of hearts, they might have that inner awareness and this profound understanding that this is what God has laid hold upon them for. Now, I believe that this understanding has a profound consequence in two areas that Paul touches on in this chapter. The first he touches on in verses 2 and 3 is the area of our Christian conduct and behavior. And the second, I think, he's referring to in verse 14 and elsewhere in verses 4 and 6, and that is the area of our conviction and belief. The area then of our conduct and behavior, because once the realization sinks right down into our souls that God's great purpose for your life and for mine is to make us like His own Son, then you will understand why it is that Paul starts off in verse 1 of this chapter and says, I beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all lowliness and meekness, with patience, forbearing one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Why does he beg them? What he's begging them to be is to be what they are hoping that one day they will be perfectly, like our Lord Jesus Christ. He is begging them for that because he also realizes that in that church at Ephesus, where there were all kinds of factions, there were those who were Jews, there were Gentiles, natural enemies. There were those who were slaves, there were those who were free men. He said, look, he knew and he understood that the only way that that body would really be able to function harmoniously, the only way that all these disparate elements could come together, would be if they lived a life worthy of their calling and they manifested these four graces of lowliness and humility, of meekness and gentleness, of patience and long-suffering, and of love. And it's as if here you've got an echo of Philippians 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He pleads that they might show lowliness and humility, have a sober and objective assessment of themselves, not running themselves down, but also not thinking too highly of themselves. He pleads that their lives might be characterized by meekness, not that they should be flabby and easygoing. Martin Lloyd-Jones says meekness is not just niceness. There's a kind of animal that is nice. If you've got our cat in our house, it's not nice. And you know what I mean, because she scratches you first thing in the morning. That's a niceness that is animal. That's not what meekness is related to. Meekness is strength that has been brought under control, the control of God. It was a word that was used of a strong horse that had been broken in. And as we drove down the road the other day and a Porsche 928 slowly took off from the traffic lights, my son said to me, Dad, is that car being meek? Well, it really is. Great power, but under strength. Mildness within the body in our relationships towards one another. Meekness, patience and long-suffering, that word in the New Testament that speaks of bearing insult and injury, and bearing with the foolishness of others. Lightfoot says of that word that it means the spirit that has the power to take revenge or to retaliate and yet refuses to do so. And then the fourth word there is that word love, the great New Testament love. The word that means the highest good of others, a concern for that. Not necessarily a matter of emotion, but a matter of the will. The power to love, as someone has said, even those whom we wouldn't naturally like. And Paul is concerned that they should walk worthy of their calling as they understand what their calling is. They are called into one body, and they will only work together. And the growth will only take place as they manifest this spirit of Christ-likeness. This is not automatic. These graces are not automatic. He says we are to be eager in verse 3 to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The New English Bible translates that word perhaps a little more accurately when it says we are to spare no effort. It's an emphatic verb with a note of urgency. We are to work at it. We are to work at those cliques that there may be within our fellowship. Anything that would hinder the through and clean flow of the power of Christ as we seek to minister to one another. So that in verse 16, each part is able to work properly, that the whole body makes bodily growth and upbuilds itself in love. So an understanding of the hope to which we've been called will affect our conduct and behavior within the body. And then secondly and lastly, and with this we do finish, the area of conviction and belief. And I believe that that is the second area in which this understanding of the reason why we've been converted will have a profound effect. Because it then becomes the standard and the measure against which all teaching and all Christian experience is evaluated. It becomes the acid test. Does this have as its supreme object the goal of making me more like Christ or not? And if we fail to understand that, we shall be like the children that he speaks of in verse 14. If we fail, we shall still be children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the cunning of men, tossed by the waves and whirled about by every fresh gust of wind. Infants, says the NIV, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching. No settled conviction, caught by the latest fad, influenced by the last speaker we've heard, unable to stand against the cunning of men. And this disease of being like this is described in Hebrews chapter 5, where he says of the Hebrews who were unable to understand what he was seeking to expound from the word, "You need milk," he says, "not solid food. For anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil." And the reason why they were like children, the reason why they were like infants, was because they were still feeding on milk and had not graduated to a solid diet of food. Of course, there's nothing wrong with being an infant. There's nothing wrong with drinking milk.